Lord, we're stunned and at times staggered at the magnitude of the old story. And we're thankful for the work of your Spirit in making it ever new to us, keeping it fresh. Showing, Lord, its importance, its unrivaled importance, Lord, as it is everything, as it changed the very trajectory of our lives from living for ourselves, from pursuing the things of this world, and from seeking to satisfy the lusts and desires of the flesh. Lord, your cross transformed us from the core of our being, and the blood of Calvary washed away all of our sins. And we stand amazed. We marvel at the cost, at the deep, deep love of the Father. Lord, for the big bad world and giving his one of a kind son, that all of us who would bow the knee, that all of us who have embraced this free gift of salvation, that we would find complete forgiveness at the cross. And so we just say thank you, Jesus. And we ask that this great sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice, Lord, that it would help us to get back more so in our daily routines with all the affairs of this life, that it would be cross-centered and Christ-centered and God-glorifying, that our lives would be increasingly so, and that you would even use this service and this sermon to bring that to pass. Lord, that great debt of ours that was completely paid for, that when we stand and reflect in view of how great it truly was and is, Lord, that it would be love, and that it would be grace, that it would be your kindness and your patience that would move us, that would compel us, that in some cases would even constrain us to be all that you've bought us to be, saved us to be. We pray this and ask your richest blessing upon this time as we open up your book. May the preacher be lost. May the text be front and center. And may we marvel at the victory of God in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I interact with believers on a somewhat regular basis, I'm reminded that many Christians are not very familiar with the prophetic details that make up Revelation 19 and 20. Most of us are acquainted, however, with the major events in the recent Iraq war. There are some really interesting parallels between this historical conflict and with what Jesus reveals in Revelation 19 and 20. Beginning with shock and awe. It was the strategy in the recent war in Iraq to overwhelm the enemy with this show of force that was referred to after the fact as a shock and awe campaign. In other words, the superiority of the military might of the American military forces and our allied, the goal was to strike fear in the heart of the enemy. And so it did, in such a way that in 21 days, in only 3 weeks, we were able to march all the way to the city of Baghdad. And this is similar to the future historical event that is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. When the Lord Jesus Christ in the appointed time returns to this earth, and with a demonstration, friends, of unparalleled power in what is referred to as the last battle at the end of the tribulation, there will be such power and such force that the world has never seen before. In many ways, the Battle of Armageddon is a battle in name only. Because when the Lord returns in his second coming, unlike his first, his glory and power will be unveiled in such a way that it will strike fear in the hearts of all who oppose God and His saints. The second parallel is related to July 22nd, 2003, when two-thirds of Iraq's terrible three were taken out. And of course, I'm referring to the crown princes of that evil dictator, Saddam Hussein, Uday, and Qusay. These sons, who made up the terrible three, really from the time in which Saddam Hussein seized power in Iraq, they tortured all opposition. They were full of themselves with pride that is often difficult to quantify. The torture that they committed, the crimes against humanity that they committed, the rape, the abuse, all that they did. And yet, in very short order, they not only were captured, they were killed. And this reminds us of Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, in the future, where shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and power, two-thirds of the unholy Trinity are captured, and the text tells us that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And this, of course, is the end of the Antichrist and the false prophet who wreaked havoc, not simply on a region, as was the case with Saddam's sons, but on the entire world. And when the Lord comes, they are quickly captured and catapulted into the lake of fire. The third parallel between the Iraq war and Revelation 19 and 20 has to do with unfinished business. Unfinished business. For even after the Iraqi army surrendered, the mission wasn't complete. Not until the butcher of Baghdad himself was captured or killed. And so we realize in that mission that it really wasn't a complete victory until Saddam Hussein himself was found and brought to justice. And in due time, this man who in so many ways parallels that pagan, boastful ruler Nebuchadnezzar was found himself hiding in a pit with a mangy beard. And justice soon followed. And so when we come to the end of Revelation 19, the logical question that comes is, what about Satan? The Antichrist, captured, seized, thrown in the lake of fire. The false prophet, two-thirds of the unholy Trinity, captured, defeated, catapulted into that place awaiting the final judgment. But there's a sense for us as we come to the end and as we turn to the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, we realize that there is some unfinished business. What about the father of lies? The author of evil? The master of deceit? The god of this evil age? The great deceiver? How will Jesus' earthly kingdom ever be marked by peace and righteousness if the arch enemy of God isn't dealt with? And so there's a sense of anticipation when we turn the page. And the Bible doesn't leave us hanging, does it? Notice the text of Scripture before us as we now begin this expositional journey through the 20th chapter of Revelation, the exclamation point of the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. And we see that this unfinished business, it doesn't take long for God to deal with the greatest enemy, our great adversary, the devil. So before the kingdom will be established on earth, we realize that the devil must be dealt with, and dealt with he is. Let us hear now the word of God as we Consider the great privilege that is ours to have a copy of Scripture before us and read it and study it and ask the Holy Spirit to transform us through the wonder of His Word here this morning. God's Word reads as follows, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The destructive activity of the devil will be nullified during the future millennium. On this great day, the deceiver will be completely immobilized. No longer will Satan prowl about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, we must say that it is difficult for us, is it not? It is difficult for us to envision a world wherein the powers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces from the demonic realm being completely eradicated. That there would be a planet where satanic activity and even the works of the devil himself will be no more. But that is exactly what John sees next in this series of visions that are given to him by God the Son through these angels as he seeks to encourage, in particular, the persecuted church. And to encourage those of us who exist until these days of the future unfold in time and space, that the Lord of the church is seeking to encourage us, that we would overcome and that we would not succumb to the temptations of this world and that we would not be bogged down with discouragement. And oh, how easy it is for us to be discouraged whenever we live in this world that is so marked by deceit, this world that is so marked by heartache and pain, often specifically and directly related to sin. And we realize that all sin ultimately points back to the author of evil, to the devil himself. And so in order for this glorious day, this coming kingdom that has, for as long as it has been prophesied, has been so anticipated and has been such a key element of the hope of all who believe and the hope of the church, we come to realize that Satan must be dealt with. If a kingdom of peace, of a kingdom of righteousness, of a kingdom that will be marked by Eden-like conditions is to be enjoyed, then the devil has to be dealt with. The devil has to be immobilized. And that is exactly what John sees in this vision here that is before us this morning in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. One of the points that we have said repeatedly as we have been thinking about the end times, whether we've been doing that in the Old Testament or more recently as we have turned to the Gospels and we have considered what the Lord Himself taught His disciples concerning the end times, is that God's people ought to have this spirit of anticipation and longing for the day of the Lord. That we need to be eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ. And one of the reasons why some believers don't earnestly long for the day of Christ's return is because we simply don't know enough about the glorious age to come. So I don't know what one of the favorite places that you have experienced in your life as an adult or maybe as a child, but if you were to simply tell your own children and grandchildren about this place, but you didn't give them any details about what makes this such an amazing experience, whether it's a vacation spot or whatever it may be, that they probably wouldn't anticipate it, that they probably wouldn't think about it as often as you would hope if you didn't tell them the things about it that make it so wonderful, so exciting, so exhilarating. And so in the Scriptures, there's a reason why the Bible tells us so many things about the end times, so many things about the coming kingdom. It's so that this truth, this revelation, as we come to hear about it And we see how amazing it's going to be that this would be coal, as it were, to fuel this fire within us so that we would long more for the end than we do even for this present world. That we would long more for the return of Christ because we cannot wait to experience all that has been prepared for us. All that has been prophesied in the Word of God. Americans today are so preoccupied with the present that we've come to neglect the future. And what is true in general and in specific terms for this world is sadly often the case with believers in the church as well. How much time did you think this week about temporal things? Just think about this last weekend and what you did and what you thought about most. How often are we actually viewing the present here and now through the prism of eternity future? And for me, I say, Lord, I need all of your word. And in many ways, because this present age is many days quite enjoyable, Lord, I especially need a word from you concerning the future. That I could wean myself off of the best of what is in this present experience of this world full of sin, ultimately ruled by the devil. And that, Lord, you would use these passages of scripture, these prophecies, to stir within my heart a greater passion, a greater longing. That I would have with greater anticipation await this glorious age to come. And so that is one of the prayers that I have had for myself as I see a specific need for it, that the Lord would help me, even as I seek to be a faithful person, believer, citizen of this present age. But that as I even think about this world and as I go about worldly things as a Christian, that I would be increasingly viewing all that is before us through the prism of what is spoken of concerning the future in the Word of God. This morning, in order to help us hang our thoughts on the key elements of this morning's sermon text, I'm going to utilize three words. Very simple, very straightforward, but I trust it will help us to capture the spirit of this text, and that the one who inspired the human author would take this truth and that he would use it to encourage our hearts, that no matter how bad, no matter how wicked, that no matter how difficult things are and will increasingly be as we approach the end, that we will say, we see that in the end, the Lord reigns. The Lord wins. And believers in Christ and through Christ, we are overwhelmingly conquerors in Him. So may we be encouraged as we think about how dark this world often is and how active the devil is in this present age, of what it will be like when the Lord finally returns and at long last fulfills all that he has promised to his people concerning his kingdom on earth. So three words to help us understand this morning's passage of scripture, which is a prophecy concerning an event that is going to take place directly before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The first word is sequence. The second is subjugation. And the third is surprise. Sequence, subjugation, surprise. First of all, notice the sequence of events described in Revelation 19 and 20. Every word inspired, every word preached. And sometimes we can skip over phrases such as the first three and probably all of our English translations that are seeking to connect various events related to the return of Christ together, and to tell us that this is one thing that is going to happen directly after the next. So this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And that phrase that I'm speaking of is what is we see in verse 1, then I saw. Or many of our translations simply say, and I saw. I prefer it can be translated, then I saw, which tells us that there is this connection and also that it is happening in a chronological manner. So basically, if you were to read Revelation 19:11 through Revelation 20, verse 10, in a single setting, you would find this phrase repeated over and over again. So you have to try to put yourself in John's sandals on the island of Patmos. The church is struggling. The church is suffering. The seven churches of Asia Minor, of which the Apostle John was serving in a sense as its pastor, as its overseer. Only two of the seven churches were faithfully following the Lord. These were the two that were most persecuted. The other five are a mixed bag, most having more that's not than what is present. And so God, in order to encourage John, the last living apostle, and in order to encourage the persecuted church in the present, and in order to instruct and to encourage believers who would read the same revelation, we have to realize that here is John on the Lord's day, full of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes through the angel and gives to them this series of visions. And so John is all of a sudden seeing this. And so with his heightened sense in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit enabling him to the best of his abilities to communicate the series of things that he sees, most of which are pertaining to the end times. Then I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. If you asked a verbal child, I don't know, there are not too many children that aren't verbal, but I know some are. So if you asked a verbal child how their trip to the zoo went, whether they went to the Madison Zoo or the Milwaukee Zoo or any zoo, it would probably go something like this. Well, first I saw the lions. And then I saw the monkeys. And then I saw the seals. And then I saw these giraffes with these long necks stretching out to eat from the trees. And there was even this machine where you could collect grain from and feed them. And then I saw. And that's exactly what we see here as we get this chronological sequence in this portion of Scripture. Notice back to verse 11 of chapter 19. This is the sequence of events telling us so that we can have some understanding of the timetable of which this will all unfold. Verse 11, John says, then I saw heaven opened. And this is the great moment of moments when the Lord of glory comes, and he will come again in glory and with great power, riding upon a white horse, the conquering hero of heaven. And then you drop down to verse 17 of chapter 19. Verse 17, he says, then I saw an angel. And the angel is making an announcement of the prophesied future marriage supper of God that would be the feast of flesh that was announcing the end of the unbelieving, ungodly army of darkness that had joined forces with the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So Christ returns, and then he sees the prophesied doom of the world. All who oppose God, all who oppose the true Christ, all who oppose the truth, all who oppose the people of God, they will be dealt with in dramatic fashion. Verse 19, you see again, it's just like a kid at the zoo. Then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. In verse 19, he says, and I saw the beast and the false prophet. This is that two-thirds of the unholy trinity, the leaders during the tribulation period of the forces of darkness, that Jesus comes and deals with a devastating blow. And then, of course, we have the description of the Battle of Armageddon. And after Armageddon, when we turn, again, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. We're thankful for it because it helps us to have our make our way a little bit with greater familiarity around the Bible. But we realize that they're not inspired divisions. And so this is one of those divisions, if you think about it, that in reality, chapter 19 really should be connected to, at the very least, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. So after the defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet, we come to chapter 20, verse 1, and John says, then I saw this. And this, of course, is referring to the unfinished business. Just as the Iraq war, in a sense, would have been a mission that was not fully completed until Saddam Hussein was captured or killed. So we would all say it would be the same thing in relationship to, okay, well, the Antichrist is one of the worst deceivers to ever live. But the one who energizes every false teacher and the one who's behind all wickedness, all iniquity, all sin is Satan. And so we're thankful for this sequence of events that is described for us here so wonderfully by the Apostle John under divine inspiration. So you're capturing this then. Christ returns after the tribulation, deals with the two-thirds of the unholy Trinity, the battle of Armageddon, and then we have here this subjugation. Now we move from sequence to subjugation, the subjugation of Satan. And what God reveals next, friends, is truly nothing short of spectacular. Satan, the enemy of God, the adversary of all who believe, the prince of the power of this age. He is more than pesky. He is diabolical. He is devilish. And he is powerful. But I want you to notice the manner of which he is, in a sense, so easily subjugated. John says, as this vision of future things is revealed to him, preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, notice he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Here we have a lone heavenly Delta Force member being deployed on a special mission. You say, well, why does the angel have to come down to earth to complete the mission? Well, the answer is given to us. You'll probably remember when Pastor Sal was preaching in Revelation chapter 12, and where from that point forward, Satan is forever banished from heaven. He has no longer given access to come before God to accuse the brethren and to do what the devil does. He is permanently banished. So observe the text with me once again, looking at verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key," which in the book of Revelation is generally a symbol of authority. So he has a key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. So we need to try to picture this in our mind to understand exactly what is going to happen in the latter days. So you have this angel, this powerful being, who oftentimes are on scene, though very involved in the activities of even this age, certainly are going to be involved in the events surrounding the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But we have this powerful bounty hunter slash jailkeeper who has come with one goal in mind. And what is that? To bind the devil and to remove him from planet Earth. And so there's this figurative chain draped over the angel's hand, telling us that it is ready to use. And so we have an angel. Christ has come down. The redeemed church, believers from the Old Testament era, return with Christ. But then there's this event that takes place as all this is unfolding, related to an angel from heaven coming down with this key of what is called the abyss, and there is a great chain in his hand. And then as we read into verse 2, we see the order of business of which he was sent to accomplish, and the goal that was given to him by the throne of heaven itself to capture, bind, and remove Satan from this earth takes place without much of a struggle. Notice verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He bound him for 1,000 years. Let's try to think about the weight of this prophecy, the significance of this vision for God's people today.
even for unbelievers. You're either on the Lord's side and you're part of the Lord's army, or you're under the delusion of the deceiver and you're working for the devil. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said very, very clearly. There's one or the other. If you're not with me, Jesus said, you're what? You're against me. Think about, with as much that has gone wrong and that is still wrong in this world, how embarrassing this prophecy must be to Satan. How embarrassing must this prophecy be to the kingdom of darkness? Friends, did you notice that the leader of the forces of evil can't even overcome a single angel? Jesus doesn't even deal with him here. Just send an angel. And what does the angel do? He comes down, matter of fact, finds Satan, seizes him, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, binds him, and tosses him, as it were, like a rag doll. And where will Satan be confined as Jesus establishes this long-awaited kingdom on earth? The text tells us in a place referred to as the abyss. And that word abyss is actually used 7 times in the book of Revelation. So if you were to study all the places where this word is used, you'll learn that the abyss is a bottomless pit. The abyss is a black hole. It's the Alcatraz of the unseen realm. Later in chapter 20, verse 7, the abyss is specifically called Satan's prison. I want you to note that the abyss is not, listen, the abyss is not that final hell, but is a dark and destitute place, a high security spirit jail created by God for a specific purpose. Okay, this is sort of like what happens. Thankfully, most of us don't have any personal experience with this, but if you were to stand trial for a more serious crime, oftentimes you go first to a county jail, and then after that final judgment, then you're sentenced to that, you know, maximum security prison. So first, Satan is placed into this abyss. This is a resting place where he is immobilized, where he is unable to do what he has done since the creation of man, wreaking havoc on this world. This will not happen during the future kingdom. Do you want to be there? Do you want to experience it? Can you begin to see how understanding more of the prophetic details of biblical prophecy causes us with greater ease to long for it? To set our minds on things above, not to be so consumed with this present world as it currently exists. Notice that there's not any desire here to come to earth and have a cup of tea. The angel comes, unfinished business, and he immediately accomplishes the task. Notice verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, a description that is used elsewhere in the book of Revelation. The fierce opponent of the truth. Then Satan is referred to as the serpent of old. When we think about Satan as a snake, what does this image bring to mind? What happened to man? What has happened to this world? Well, it all ultimately goes back to what the Bible records in the very good beginning and to the temptation of our parents, Adam and Eve, when the tempter, when the deceiver brought and led humanity into sin. So that one who so deceived Eve and brought this world into what it now is with so much of what is not, which was never according to God's good design from the beginning. We were reminded that the serpent will one day, his head will be crushed. Any quote-unquote victories that happen with the forces of darkness, energized by hell itself, Lord, friends, will be short-lived. For one day, he will be laid hold of. I'm talking about the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil. That is Satan. Satan is just a word used to speak about the fact that he's our adversary. He's our opponent. And one of the reasons why we don't embrace a viewpoint that says that there's not going to be a future earthly kingdom reign of Christ is because those who hold this position, amillennialists, somehow have to say then that if we're in the kingdom age, that Satan is currently bound. And so some have suggested, well, if Satan is bound, he must have a very long chain. Because it's obvious that Satan is very active in the world. And even is involved seeking to try to divide and distract and to divide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this great event that takes place at the after the Battle of Armageddon, we have an angel coming down, grabbing Satan, binding him, and he will remain in this condition, subjugated, look at the end of verse 2, for 1,000 years. So when we say we're pre-millennialist, again, we're saying that Jesus comes before the establishment of the kingdom on earth that will last how long? Millennial means 1,000 years. Where do we get this from? Well, the duration of the kingdom is what is progressively told in one portion of Scripture, and that is this monumental chapter that is Revelation 20. And John, realizing that many, the Holy Spirit realizing that many believers would get confused over specific details related to the future kingdom, tries to help us by repeating this over and over again. And still, even though you find 1,000 years, you can read many Christian commentaries and listen to many pastors to tell you that Satan is currently bound, that there's not going to be an earthly kingdom, and that the kingdom is not going to last 1,000 years. But we're going to go with what the text tells us and how encouraging this is, that as long as Jesus is sitting on the throne of David, establishing a worldwide kingdom, that Satan will be subjugated, that Satan will be immobilized, that Satan will not be free to do what he does so well. In case anyone wonders what this binding is all about, kind of strange terminology that there's this chain of which is used symbolically to bind the devil, we don't have to guess because it is given to us the purpose in verse 3. So he is bound, captured, bound, and he is thrown into what is referred to as the abyss. A couple times, one of the most dangerous criminals, not only in Mexico but in the world, was a guy by the name of Juan Guzman El Chapo. El Chapo escaped prison more than once. Will this happen during the future kingdom? Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, he shut it, and sealed it over him. Just basically a way of saying that when Satan is bound, when Satan is seized, when Satan is tossed into this prison, nobody in and nobody out. And he will remain locked up, as it were, unable to do what he loves to do for the entirety of the millennial kingdom. And again, for those who you talk to your friends and they say, well, I'm just still not sure some of the specific details related to the kingdom. How long will it last? Well, in case you missed it in verse 2 and verse 3, look at verse 7. And you might want to circle the words, realizing that there's so much confusion over this. Now, I'm not talking about in the world. I'm talking about in the church, past and present. Chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So this is a sequence of events, and we're looking at Satan being subjugated, and then he is bound, he is seized, he is bound, and he is thrown into this place. And the question is, well, why? Well, because Satan is a schemer. And Satan does what is in his nature to do, which is to wreak havoc on the world, which is to oppose all things Christian, which is to oppose the truth. But Satan's primary mischief, friends, is related to spiritual deception. When you think about Satan and all the things that Satan does and all the forces of darkness, which are his minions, which are the demons, you say, well, what does the Bible say about the activity of Satan? Well, the primary thing that Satan loves to do and Satan does so well because he's been doing it for so long is he deceives people, thinking people often think that what they believe is the truth when in fact they have bought some half-truth, which is a lie. And you say, well, how is this practical? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why your friendly neighbor? Have you ever wondered why your friendly neighbor or why your wayward family member refuses to embrace the gospel? I mean, to us, it's so clear. I mean, the light is so bright when God opens our eyes. Have you ever wondered why young Muslims blow themselves up as shahads? And why so many friends and family members rejoice in their suicide attacks, often killing women and children? Have you ever tried to think about why? Why is this? Well, the spiritual component of this is answered in 2 Corinthians 4. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Why must Satan be subjugated during the kingdom? Well, what we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 harmonizes with what is said in chapter 20, verse 3 of Revelation. I just don't get it. Some of my neighbors who are really just good people, humanly speaking, but so opposed to Christ, so opposed to the gospel, or the billion people who are caught up in the false system of works religion, which is Roman Catholicism, or Islam, or Mormonism. What's the spiritual answer to this thing that is often a dilemma when we're trying to say, why? And what role does Satan play in this? Well, we don't have to guess. We just need to look at passages of Scripture like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. Notice what the text says, 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Apostle Paul said, and even if our gospel is veiled, okay, so a veil is obviously something that comes down over something. So the gospel is veiled to whom? It is veiled to those who are perishing. What does Satan have to do with this? Well, look at verse 3. In whose case the God of this world, that's another name for Satan, so even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So one of the reasons why your brother doesn't believe, humanly speaking, his own responsibility is the fact that he simply will not believe. But they are doubly blind in many cases because Satan has also blinded them. They are blinded to the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus, concerning the perfect provision, that there is only one way, but there is a way, and it is through Christ and through Christ alone. And Jesus paid it all on the cross. And Jesus died and was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. These are the things related to the gospel, the good news, the message of how a sinner can be reconciled with a holy God. These are the most important things of which they do not see. And we wonder why. Well, one of the reasons why is because Satan's involved in this world, and he is blinding, the text says, blinding the mind. Why? So that they might not see, verse 4, so that they might not see with the eyes of their heart, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now we don't have to be so confused when we try to process what we see when we watch the news. But friends, that is what Satan is currently doing. And this passage is intended to be an encouragement to us that Satan will not be free during the millennial kingdom because he will be bound and subjugated in the abyss and he will not be free anymore to deceive the nations any longer. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. But Satan is also involved trying to get into the church. He loves to deceive. He loves to divide. He loves to distract. And you know, one of the things Satan does best and does most for believers, he gets a rise out of rubbing our sin in our faces. And we're just way down sometimes, are we not? Even before the Lord's table, the guilt and the shame. And we just, he wants to immobilize us, friends. He wants to immobilize us. And he says, you're not worthy of, which is true. God can use that, obviously, for good. But Satan wants to use that very reality to cause us to cease striving and to become so introspective that we take our eyes off of Jesus and we keep our eyes on ourselves or our circumstances. And then we're doing no earthly good. So this is what Satan loves to do. He is referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as being the accuser of the brethren. And this is why I love songs that remind us of these glorious gospel realities, such as the song lyric in the song Before the Throne of God Above. We say this, we sing this, we rejoice in this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, What should we do? What must we do? Upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. When I was in junior high, I bought a shirt that said this: the next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. You are a defeated foe, devil. Resist him. Resist him. And when he reminds you of that sin and that laundry list of transgressions against God and his holy law, friends, run to the cross. Remind yourself of the forgiveness that is found there in that complete and glorious sacrifice. And then remind the devil that one day you will be dealt with. You will be bound and seized and subjugated, and you will no longer, during the kingdom of which we will be experiencing with Christ and with redeemed Israel and with all the saints who have ever believed, that glorious messianic millennial kingdom on earth, and Satan will have no part in it whatsoever. So this comes then to the end of verse 3. So we've seen sequence. God wants us to understand a little bit of the timeline of events related to the end, which is the beginning of the age to come. We've seen subjugation, summarizing of what's going to happen to not the butcher of Baghdad, Saddam Hussein, but one who energizes and excites within such an evil man such as Saddam Hussein, the devil himself. And now we move to a surprise. End of verse 3 says, okay, so he's bound for 1,000 years, and then the Holy Spirit wants us to know that after these things, okay, after that kingdom on earth, he must, underline that word, he must be released for a short time. That's surprising to me, is it not? You kind of think this would be the end of that devil. According to God's divine purposes, Satan must be released one final time. And you say, well, what is the purpose of this heavenly bail bond? This heavenly bail bond. Well, the answer is given to us in verses 7 through 10. We'll examine it in a future sermon. But it is a surprise to us that Satan is released, but the release will be very short-lived, as we all know. So what do we take away from this prophetic portion of scriptural, some of the details of which we're not so familiar with, but I hope after the message this morning we say, yeah, things are beginning to kind of come together. So what are some of the things that God wants us to apply as a result of this prophetic revelation given to us in the book of Revelation? Well, God tells us that we should eagerly await the return of Christ. And there are a list of reasons why we should long for that glorious day. And one of them has to do with Satan's subjugation. His future subjugation. I look forward to seeing my enemy and your enemy and the enemy of God and the enemy of heaven and the enemy of the angels and the enemy of the church and the enemy of Israel being dealt with in such a dramatic way. So I would say this compels me to pray with greater fervency and frequency, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Because much of what is wrong in this world today ultimately points back in some way to Satan. No, the day when Christ returns and Satan is removed from this world. You say, well, we're supposed to wait for the end. What about the here and now? What about the meantime? Well, in the meantime, friends, let us not lose sight of this. Let us not lose sight of 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4 says this. Okay, Satan, in a sense, is more powerful than us in and of ourselves. But the Bible reminds us that we should not fear him, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And who is that a reference to? The Spirit of Christ, who empowers us, gives us the ability to overcome the deceit and the temptation of the evil one. So be encouraged that greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And Satan says, keep your eyes on Christ. Remember who God is. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, resist the devil. And what will happen? He'll flee from you. So let's not give the devil more credit. You know, when we fall in sin, remembering that we have the all-powerful Holy Spirit residing within us, who gives us the ability to resist, who gives us the ability to overcome. Jesus Christ in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed, began to talk about some of the details related to the cross and related to end times events. And what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33 is a wonderful way to end this sermon here this morning as well. Just listen to what Jesus said in John 16:33. And may this be our benediction as we walk away here this morning, having had this encounter with God and his word. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have told you these things. Why? So that in me you may have what? Peace. So details in the Word of God related to the glorious end, when we're struggling with anxiety and fear of the unknown and of the known, the trajectory that our nation is currently in, and knowing history enough to know where that leads, and thinking about how bad World War II was, realizing how bad World War III will be when you have nuclear weapons. And yet Jesus says, don't be like the world, overcome with worry and anxiety and fear. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Listen, in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. What? We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake? We're going to experience even more hardships as believers? How can we have peace and be going away energized? And Jesus answered it by saying this, take courage, for I have overcome the world. In the end, God wins. Christ returns. Satan will be dealt with. And this is a basically flowing out of the great victory of Christ in his first coming and in his second coming, over sin and over Satan and over this present evil age. So resist. Remind yourselves of the Holy Spirit, who gives you the ability to overcome. Have peace. And the way that you'll have peace is not by emptying your mind. You'll have peace by filling your mind with the Word of God, specifically with the many details related to the end times of which we've been spending many months thinking about. And don't go out into the world, friends, as the darkness seems to ever grow in our nation, at least, cowering, shaking, and quaking. But go out courageously and boldly, reminding yourself that the battle belongs to the Lord and to those who belong to him. Lord, we thank you for this vision of the subjugation of Satan and the power of God in Christ. And Lord, in him we overwhelmingly are conquerors. Grant us peace. Grant us courage. Help us to be a part of the core of the hope that we have. And may we anticipate, may we long for more than we ever have before, thinking about how glorious it's going to be in the end. Oh, Lord, may we long for that day as we've never longed before. And may we, as we go about thinking about this present age and the temporal things, Lord, may we view it through the prism of the end of what has been revealed in the Scriptures. Lord, do all this so that we might be the triumphant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and we anticipate and we long for your return, Jesus. So we say even this morning, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. But until that day, Lord, we pray that you'll give us grace so that we'll be faithful. We'll be faithful to the end. And we praise you and bless you for this encouraging word we've received from you this day in the wonderful book of Revelation. And all God's people said,